Well, I hope you're all ready for it, because on Tuesday, we celebrate a major cultural event. Weather permitting, there will be ghouls and goblins around all of our neighborhoods. Now, if you look at the church calendar, it certainly says nothing about candy or costumes, but we do still mark that night. It is All Saints' Eve, or to use the Scottish term, All Hallow Even, which when shortened becomes Halloween. It begins this 3-day period where we remember all those who have gone before us. Then we'll celebrate the Feast of All Saints on November 1st, and then All Souls on November 2nd, or if you prefer the much longer name, the Commemoration of All the Faithful Departed. Now, I really don't want to steal all the good material from Deacon Bill for next week's sermon, but let me just say that these 3 days are a time when the veil between heaven and earth is thought to be a little thinner, a time when the living and the dead are brought into a special relationship. Next week, we will quite literally be surrounded by their faces, but we are always surrounded by their legacy. Which reminds me of my favorite church joke, which I've never had a chance to tell from the pulpit. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb?
We don't know how many.
None, and how dare you change that light bulb? My grandparents donated that 40 years ago. Ironically enough, Halloween is also the time we remember a guy who actually wasn't a big fan of praying for the dead at all. We'll touch on him very briefly in today's formation class, but he is no obscure figure in church history. I'm willing to bet almost everyone here has heard of him. His name is Martin Luther. And his conversion story is the stuff of legend. One day, Martin was riding his horse on the way back to school, and a thunderstorm broke out. Terrified, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, he survived, and he honored his promise. He became an Augustinian monk. The year was 1505. Over the next decade or so, Martin Luther was ordained as a priest. He got his doctorate in theology, and he started teaching at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. And what happened next quite literally changed the world. On October 31st, Halloween, in 1517, Luther nailed a copy of his 95 Theses to the door of the castle church. That event is often marked as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so for many of our Christian brothers and sisters, Halloween is remembered as Reformation Day. Now, it's not a term we use a whole lot in the Episcopal Church because we don't trace our legacy back to Luther the way that some others do. And again, we're going to cover that pretty extensively in our formation series this week and next. But this gospel passage always gets me thinking of Luther and the series of reformations and revolutions which spread throughout Europe in that 16th century. You're probably wondering why, and it's a really good question. One of the biggest complaints that Luther and his contemporaries had was that the church had added all this extra stuff on top of pure Christianity as they saw it. There were all these rules and taxes and politics and plenty of corruption. He felt that religion had become a tool for the elite to extort and control the people. And that sounds like someone we just heard about in our gospel reading, the Pharisees. Now, let me say up front, it's actually quite hard to accurately characterize an extinct group of people from 2,000 years ago. But we do know a few things about them. They were the experts in the law, And so they were very legalistic. In fact, they created all these new rules beyond what Scripture required, just to eliminate even the mere possibility that anyone would break a commandment. They were overly concerned with who's clean and who's not, and they spent quite a bit of effort ensuring that people gave the right amount of money. And so, of course, they were not happy when Jesus waltzed into Jerusalem, overturned the tables in the temple, and acted like he was the one with all of the authority. And thus they try to trap Jesus with a trick question. It's the third such trap in a row, starting with the one we heard last week about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not. And now they try to get him by asking him, which commandment is the greatest? That seems like a weird question to us, but I don't know that Jesus would have actually found it that odd. Tradition holds that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And they divided them up between the weightier ones and the lighter ones. The weighty ones, those are the biggies. Don't kill people, and so on. The lighter ones, well, those were the ones that really weren't such a big deal. I mean, after all, no one could go through life without breaking at least a few of them. And so they had to have a way to focus on the commandments that mattered most. The Talmud tells a really charming story about two rabbis, and they lived around the same time as Jesus, give or take. One was named Shammai, the other Hillel. The story goes like this. A Gentile came to Shammai and said, "I will convert to Judaism if you can teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot." And so Shammai hits him with a stick and runs him away. So then the man goes to Hillel, who had a reputation for being gentle and patient. And he repeats his request, "Rabbi, teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot." And so while the man is on one foot, Hillel simply says this, "What is hateful to you, don't do to your fellow. That is the entirety of Torah. Everything else is commentary. Now go and study it." Jesus is giving us a similar sort of answer with his trick question. Love God and love your neighbor. A perfect summary of what God wants from us. That is what the Bible is all about, or it is what Jesus calls the law and the prophets. The rest is but commentary. This might seem like a radical new teaching, but it's not. Just like when Jesus was tempted out in the desert before he began his ministry, he is simply answering with Scripture. The first part comes from what God told Moses in Deuteronomy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The second part comes from Leviticus. And the people who study this stuff think it might actually be some of the oldest material in the Bible. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So even millennia before Christ, loving one's neighbor was the proper way to live before a holy God who wants a holy people. At this point, you're probably wondering what Halloween and Martin Luther have to do with really any of this. And the answer is, this is once again your sneaky stewardship sermon. Because the task has not changed. Love God and love our neighbor. But the world has changed. And so we find this inherent tension between honoring the legacy of all those who have gone before us in building the church and this church, and the need to always be looking afresh at our methods and our activities. I swear this will be my last formation plug of the sermon, but next week we're going to spend time talking about how Anglicans balance scripture, tradition, and reason, about how the church always needs to be reforming itself in order to stay healthy, about how perhaps we should focus less on tradition as a fixed element and spend more time talking about traditioning as an intentional process. I could give you lots of examples about how we have been doing that here in this place, but the easiest is perhaps to think about live streaming. Imagine the reaction a couple of decades ago to the idea of staying home and watching church on your television. Or think about the antiphonal pipes we'll be installing in just a few short months, and the concert series they put on that has literally brought hundreds of people through our doors this year. Traditional worship in a fresh way. That is loving God and loving our neighbor. Or think of the refugee families we've welcomed to Chicagoland, the work to support Bishop Anderson House, the Christmas presents for the Lawrence Hall children. That is loving God and loving our neighbor. All made possible by the gifts of energy and money given so freely by the people of Emmanuel out of the abundance that God has given to us. I know we're not always going to get it right, either as individuals or as a collective, but if we are committed to that task, committed to loving God and our neighbor, and we are committed to doing it together, then we are living out those two great commandments as best we know how. And God willing, we will leave both the church and the world better than any of us found it. Amen.